I realized, or I was informed afterwards, of a problem that we had with this building up this cognitive sense for Israel in the chapel, in that I'm looking north and you're looking south. And so there was some assumptions on my part that we were all looking at the thing the same way. So we just need to get that straightened out a little bit this morning. You guys are looking south, and I'm looking north, okay? So this is the bottom of the country, and as Don already indicated, this is the Dead Sea. So you've got two things to help you now. You've got the memory of me and Don in the Dead Sea. Yeah? So I'm sort of at the, I'm toward the top of the Dead Sea, and Don's somewhere swimming in the middle there. So remember that. There's a great cognitive little indicator for you to remember that this is the Dead Sea. And so then we have, going up this aisle here, what do we have? Jordan River, right. Okay, so the Jordan River goes up there. Now, I thought that we sort of were going to move the booth over, but that was a lot of work, and so we sort of left it where it was. But at the end of the Jordan, and sort of we, maybe it swings around a little bit anyhow, but that's the Sea of Galilee. So at the top there is the Sea of Galilee, looking down the Jordan River and to the Dead Sea. So we've got this part of the Jordan Valley, and over there, where was Joshua and his group last week? Remember where it was? The mountains of Moab. Okay, they were the mountains of Moab. There were several kingdoms on this side of, in what is Jordan today. Okay, so you've got Moab and you had Ammon. In the side of over here, and that's where they were. And Moses had already had a battle with the king of Moab, and by the time they had gotten here, so they were a little sharpened here, and that sort of thing. So here's this valley coming down with the Jordan in the middle of it. This is the Jordan Valley going over here, and I lost Jericho over the week. Yeah. Steve was Jericho, but he moved. Okay? Kevin, so you now are Jericho, right? This is the city of Jericho here. Sort of on the route in the valley, okay? In the valley, in the Jordan Valley on this side, not too far from the Jordan River. This is the first city that they're going to really come across, and we'll be getting to that in a little while. Then right down here we have a mountain range, okay? So there's a mountain range that really starts in the north and wanders down through this part of the valley, which makes the valley, okay? You got the Jordan Valley flat, and then it comes and it rises up to a mountain range that really goes across the whole country. And in fact, it made Israel very difficult to travel on because this mountain range had all kinds of issues to it. It was so that the trade routes, for instance, had to go up the coast or get across the mountain somewhere and go up the Jordan Valley. It was very difficult to be traveling this way along the mountain range, although as time went by, of course, transportation got a little bit better, that sort of thing. So here's your mountain range, and I pointed out that on the top of the mountain range were the major cities because that was easier to defend, look after them, and here is
Jerusalem,
okay? Jerusalem. So Jericho, actually, he should be a little further this way, okay? He's a little bit this way. Yeah. Well, that's not as bad because when you went out before and I thought, oh, I lost Jerusalem. And so it's good to have him back. And so here's Jerusalem, a little this way, Jericho, and we'll be dealing with the other cities. Shechem is up there, actually around about where you are, Don, and on the mount, on top of the mountain, and going down here about where all the poinsettias are, this is where Hebron is, okay, south of Jerusalem. And so you've got this whole mountain range, and you'll be getting more of that as we come into the land. I just need to get this geography down in your mind, because it's really, really important in studying this book. Otherwise, they just finish up to be sort of names and things that you hear along the way. But and then we go down, and over there where the guys are getting coffee, they're all in the Mediterranean Sea. And so over there is the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, let's have our first slide, and we'll have another version of this, just to sort of help you get it in your mind now in terms of what we're talking about. If you kind of get this set of information down that we've been talking about, you've got a lot of stuff going for you for studying Scripture, both Old Testament, New Testament. And it's really this small set of issues here, and that's why I wanted to get it into your cognitive mind so that it's there. Okay, there's the Dead Sea. Don in the middle, me at the top. Okay, over there on the right-hand side, the mountain range, the mountains of Moab, Mount Nebo is there where Moses went up onto the mountain and met with God there at the very end. And he's now no longer there, and so he's gone. The Jordan Valley with the Jordan River going up the top and the Sea of Galilee at the top. And then this other mountain range, and it sort of gets a little changed at the top. It's very dense down in the bottom parts. But at the top, you've got some higher mountains. And the one that's right over near the coast there, near the Mediterranean Sea, that's Mount Carmel. Remember where Elijah goes up onto Mount Carmel, and it's there. And I always, you know, when I'm doing this with children, because this is the same thing I do with kids. I want them all to have it in their heads and to just have it there forever. And I start them with a little bump there near that Mount Carmel, just sticking out there. You can see there, that's sort of where Haifa is today in Israel. And so we come down the Mediterranean coast, and right as you get to the bottom of the Dead Sea, we shoot out toward Egypt. Okay? That's how it works. So you get a line coming down. When you hit the bottom of the Dead Sea, you go left. And that along that coast, and that'll eventually take you to Egypt and all of that sort of thing. So that coast works there. If you go to the top of the Dead Sea, go left, onto the mountain range, Bob's there. Jerusalem, I always know exactly where Jerusalem is because it's dead level with the top of the Dead Sea. So get the Dead Sea, zoom left, and you've got Jerusalem on the mountaintop. It's right there. Once I've got Jerusalem, I can go a little south. I got Hebron. Go north. I got Shiloh. I've got Shechem. I got Samaria. Three S's that are going to work for me for a while, doing all kinds of things because, as Don already said, Abraham came down to Shechem. It's just a very, very important cities that's there. And I think it's Nablus today in the whole history of Israel. So that's really what we're talking about, is this bit there. And we've got over here Joshua and all of his crew, and he says you got 3 days to get ready. 3 days to get ready, and then we're going to go down into the land. And the first thing we're going to do is cross Jordan. And then we've got some other things that we're going to have to do on that level. Okay, so have you got your directions straight here? If it's confusing, just come and turn around this way, and you can look the other way. Well, okay. Next slide, we're going to do this reading here in Joshua chapter 1, verses 12, for a couple of verses here. And Joshua 1:12, and to the Reubenites, that's to the tribe of Reuben. Remember, these tribes are all named after the children of who? You remember? Jacob, right? And then he got his name got changed to Israel. The Reubenites and the Gadites, that is the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Next slide. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. That's over there, beyond Jordan. That's what's called that. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Let's just stop for a minute there and talk about what's happening in this entry into the land. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 3, which is what Joshua says to them, Moses gave you instructions in terms of what land was yours, where the tribes would settle. So Joshua says, and when Moses told you back in Deuteronomy 3, he probably didn't say Deuteronomy 3, but back then when Moses spoke to you, he said, the tribe of Reuben, tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh can stay over Jordan, beyond Jordan. So always remember, when you see in Scripture beyond Jordan, this is what we're talking about over there. Abbey's right there, beyond Jordan. And so they got their land. Now, they're already there. They're already there. No, they've sort of dealt with the significant enemies, Moab. And they don't have to cross Jordan because they're on that side beyond Jordan. So Joshua says to them, you guys can stay there. Get your settlement going. Get your housing going. And your wives and your children and your livestock and all of that sort of thing, you can settle there in the rest. It's really interesting that God, that Joshua uses this term, that this land has been given to you, the whole land is given you, is going to be a Sabbath land. It's a land of rest. It's the fulfillment of so much, including the promises that God gave to Abraham way back are being fulfilled now. It's the land of rest. And that gets picked up again in the epistle to the Hebrews. This is why, you know, it's so important to have a good sense for the Old Testament. Because this dynamic that's taking place here in the lives of the nation of Israel are foreshadowings of so much that we have in the New Testament. The understanding of the New Testament is so much richer if you have a sense for the Old Testament. This was the land of rest that God had promised you. And it should have been the former generation. Those people that had come out of Egypt with Moses. But Hebrews says they didn't enter into the rest because of their unbelief. They didn't appropriate. They didn't take the rest, the Sabbath that God had provided for them because of their unrest. And so Hebrews warns us and reminds us, therefore, you know, let us, having a rest provided, that we miss out on all that God has provided for us because of our own laxity and our belief, because we don't trust him, process all of that. And that's really, I think, a very significant lesson from the book of Joshua. The entry into that land and appropriating all that God had provided in that. But Joshua says to them, but the men of valor, that is the brave men, the courageous men, the warriors among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also shall take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. What's happening here? Now, I don't believe, as I've looked at this, that Joshua needed these men to win the battle. This was 2.5 tribes of Israel. There were still 500,000 possible soldiers left for Joshua to use that were going to cross over Jordan and be settled in this part of the land. I don't believe that Joshua needed that extra 100,000 men, potential 100,000 men. In the census that was there, there were about 100,000 that fitted into those tribes. What was he saying to them? Next slide. What he was saying to them is, look, we're all in the battle. And Joshua being the wise man that we're beginning to see him become, and the wise man that we've seen him back there with the battle of the Amalekites and learning that if God wasn't in the battle, it was lost. He'd already learned that lesson. He already had been working with Moses in being an advisor and a counselor. And his wisdom was going to be tested all of the way as he went into the promised land and became that. But Joshua knew that what he needed most of all was unity among the tribes. And the last thing he needed was, just as they were going through some of the difficult battles and they were getting ready, and already some had been lost in battle and they had buried some of their great warriors, for somebody who would sort of say, what about those guys back there having a great time on the other side of Jordan? Where are they? Man, they got off cheap, didn't they? What, did Moses bring in a bunch of lobbyists to work on this? Or did they bring in a bunch of lobbyists to get to Moses and sort of work it out for there, like getting some extra funds or getting an extra break in the thing, and you sort of get this muttering take place, and for some of the soldiers to suddenly lose a lot of their valor and sort of say, sure, I really want to put out a lot if those guys are just going to sit over there in ease. We're all in this together. Joshua knew that. I need you to be there for your brothers. Not because of your strength, but because of your fellowship. The kind of thing that Don talked about with Shechem and with Hebron. Great, great introduction, Don. It was just super. He had the strength, but he needed to guarantee the fellowship. He knew he had a hope of winning if that was going to be a unified and together group of people in there. Because back in the wilderness, up until this point, as they'd been crossing the desert, and now they had come up alongside there past the drum set and into Moab, always the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle had been there in the middle of the people. And that held them all together. And there were tribes that were gathered around. The 12 tribes were gathered around the tabernacle there. And it was a unifying factor. And that was where they brought their sacrifices. And that was where Moses, and we just read again and again and again, that Moses would come out of the tent of meeting, it was called, where he met with God. And he would stand in the tent of meeting and he would talk to the people about what God wanted for them. And it was holding them all together as a group of people. But now you've got already 2.5 tribes that are going to stay over here. And you're going to have other tribes that are scattered all over the country. And they weren't going to be gathering around the tabernacle anymore. And they weren't going to be gathering around the Ark of the Covenant anymore. And in fact, the Ark of the Covenant was going to be put on in the city of Shiloh, up there on the mountain range north of Jerusalem. And it was going to be there for a long time, and in fact, people would forget that it was even there. And it wasn't until David's time, when David captures the city of Jerusalem, what does he do first? He goes and he finds the Ark of the Covenant. And he brings it into Jerusalem and he puts it right there in the middle of the people because he understood that the people needed that unifying togetherness, that fellowship that was in there. Tremendously important issue for them. And as you get into the book of the Judges, the unity of the nation falls apart because it doesn't have that unifying factor anymore. So understanding the book of Judges is the disintegration of what's happening as they're entering into the land, because the tribes just become groups of tribes and even begin to mutter against each other. We're in this together. We're in the battle. And I thought it was really interesting because I looked for the word unity in the scriptures, and I found the unity in the New Testament, at least in my translation. But in the Old Testament, it's called enmity, disunity, the lack of enmity, the irritation, the opposition, the grumbling, the being mad at somebody. They're all of the senses of disunity that you have in the Old Testament, and the prophecies and the warnings and the exhortations not to become a nation of enmity, of that which has that grumbling and that sort of thing. I'm convinced that the base sin that Satan uses in his opposition to God's purposes is disunity and division. That's the foundational sin. Once you've got disunity in place, it's not long before other sins get heaped upon it, including murder and death and the stuff that can grow out of that. When you get the disintegrating set of relationships, it's not long before criticism grows into opposition and a maliciousness and to an undermining factor that eventually leads to death. Just the way it works. It's why I believe for the believer, the issue of, and for all humanity, but especially the believer, is the maintenance of unity and fellowship. The Epistle to the Ephesians says, strive. Put your effort into it. It's not easy. Strive to maintain the bonds of unity in the Spirit. It's not a passage that just sort of says, be unified because the Spirit of God is with you. What it's saying is we've got a responsibility to be maintaining and to strive and to work hard to maintain the bonds of unity in the Spirit. It's like the promised land. It's there. The Sabbath is there. The peace is there. We're the ones who have to appropriate it. We're the ones who have to work. We're in the battle of maintaining that which is the opposition to unity, which is disunity. You wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers in high places and the universal lords of darkness, who are what? Bringing about division, bringing about disunity. I spent a great deal of my life dealing with negotiations, negotiating with unions. Bob has a few scars from that process. And negotiating with governments, dealing with all kinds of situations in which one is negotiating. I think the issue of disunity is the most exhausting process that one can go through. It saps energy. It saps your sleep. It steals your personal levels of comfort. It's incredibly destructive. That's why we're told to maintain that unity that we have within the Spirit of God. And I believe particularly, as I said, for the church, because if we are in fact those who are there, sort of entering into the land that God has provided for us, you know that our greatest opposition will come in the issues of disunity and fellowship. So it's an important lesson for Joshua to establish as they're about to enter into the promised land. We're in this together. Your brothers need you. We need each other. And I do want to say just a point, because we were talking to somebody during the week, and I now just escaped my mind who it was. On the issue of this place and prayer. You know, I'm in a lot of fellowship groups over the years, and I think one of the best things that I have in my life is a fellowship of people who not only know how to pray, but work hard at it. They strive at it. And you know, a few times, and I'm not the kind of person that does that. My mother was one of these people that kind of, you carried your own cross. She was not big into sort of landing the family problems or personal problems on lots of people. And I remember, you know, coming home from school a couple of times and early in my career and sort of saying to Mom about some things were sort of not going too well, and her answer was, "You suck it up, you know." Now, she didn't. My mother never used a term like that. But as the years have gone by, I've sort of understood that. Well, she may not have used those words. That was the intent of it. Is, hey, son, just get on with it. That's life. Just pick up your cross and carry it. I think that was sort of sad, you know. It's one part, because when I finally got to a point where I was comfortable enough to putting on the one anothering some personal issues for you to pray about, I no longer felt alone in that. You know? I felt there was somebody that was coming alongside. That in the battle, it wasn't just me on the front line. It was it was Flossie there. Great warrior. We call them prayer warriors. I think it's a phenomenal term to have that. That there on the front line are those who are with you in the battle. And so it goes back to what Don was saying before, that you've got both the strength and the bearing of burdens and the fellowship that is associated with it. And not only are the burdens dealt with, but the fellowship is strengthened. That's really the dynamic of what God wants to do in his working, of his covenant working. It's the covenant of putting things together while the evil one is forever destroying and separating and breaking up and doing all of that kind of thing. You know, it's no wonder you get a lot of answers to prayers in this place. You noticed how quirky it is. I mean, you're almost waiting for the other shoe to drop, you know. But you know, God can deal with that unity. He can. It just is such a phenomenal kind of thing, and I just want to express my tremendous appreciation for those who understand that power of prayer, and are in the process of doing what God wants to do. Okay. Next slide. Then you shall return after you've been there in the battle with your brothers and entering into the land. And when they've got their rest, you know, we're going all the way here. It's not an issue of, we got you over Jordan. I mean, you know, what do you want? You know, we've got to get home to our families. You know? And we got to Jericho. So you guys continue on your own. You got one battle in your belt. You know, keep going. We'll be thinking of you. We've got a little prayer group back there that'll be thinking of you. No. Well, Joshua says, when we're all there, when we've accomplished the goal, then you, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. I have to look upstairs because it didn't print too well here. And then you shall are we right? Are we got the right one? Yeah. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we'll obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandments and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Now, here's their response. Okay, Joshua, we've heard your call. We know we've got 3 days to get ready to enter into the land. You want us to be there in the battle together. Okay. As we were with Moses, we're going to be with you too. Boy, I'll bet for Joshua, that was just a huge sigh of relief. When you take over from somebody else's leadership, it can be a rough moment, particularly if that person was very popular. When I was 19 years of age, the state sent me up to a tiny town on the border of Victoria, New South Wales, in Australia, to a one-teacher schoolhouse. I had 32 kids from kindergarten to grade 6. I was 19 years old. The previous teacher had been there 26 years, and she was a legend in the community. I mean, everybody you could tell in the neighborhood wondered whatever had happened here and whether the state had gone absolutely berserk, sending a 19-year-old kid up to do all of the things that school teachers do. And in that kind of a situation, the school teacher was like the local mayor. I signed the affidavits for all of the farmers that came in, and I explained to them that the legal age at that time was 21, and I was 19, and this was probably not a binding signature that I was putting on. And anyhow, the fact I was the school teacher was enough for them. And when a bridge was opened, I'd have to go and cut the ribbon. And when the local pet show was on, I'd judge that. And this woman had done this for 26 years. And she and Mother Teresa were sort of in the same kind of context. And the first thing I did was set the chimney on fire in the school. It was a uphill battle after that, getting recognition and acceptance. And The kids liked me, but I'm not sure the parents have it then. And, you know, I just put myself in Joshua's shoes as he's just presented all of this. And Moses was there until a few days ago. I mean, they had followed Moses for ages. They were with him, and they were ready to cross the Jordan, but now he's dead. And they're still in mourning. And now Joshua's saying, let's go. Let's go. I need you to follow me. And that's what's really an amazing thing to me. Let's just have the next slide, I think. I just sort of, yeah. Here's the other principle of what's happening in this thing. It was either going to be commitment or rebellion. Now, this was a group of people who came from families who had a lot of experience with rebellion. They were no longer 3 days out of Egypt, having been delivered by God, when they were complaining to God. They were honed in complaints. They knew how to complain more than anybody else going, and did so for 40 years. And now their children had grown up in complaining families. And now they're standing there, and Joshua says, I need you to follow me now. Moses is gone. It's me. You know what they were saying, though, to Joshua, which I think is absolutely fantastic? Moses, Joshua, as we were with Moses, so shall we be with you. And God had already said to him, as I was with Moses, so shall I be with you. And we had those people entering into the land unified, not just together and with Joshua, but with God. There's the power of entering into the land. As we were with Moses, so shall we be with you. And as God was with you, with Moses, so shall he be with you. And they were in it together. Now, not just the people together, but God's people together, unified, trusting in that process. And I just see this as the wisdom of Joshua to understand those principles of leading people and of being part, really, of not only the strength, but the fellowship of what he was doing in this place. Well, I just need to finish the last couple of minutes getting us ready to come into the land a little bit more, not geographical information, a little bit of sort of history and culture and all that sort of thing. Okay? We're over here. And we have Jericho right here. Okay. Now, okay, we've got the Dead Sea. We've got Jerusalem over here, little further south. Now, Jerusalem belongs to the Jebusites, a group of people called the Jebusites. They were descended from a guy named Jebus, which kind of works for Jebusites, right? Now, they were just a small group of people, but their city, Jerusalem, was on this sort of tableland with steep cliffs going from it. And so nobody could get there, you know, because they had the power. They were on top of this thing, and around them were all of these steep valleys dropping off precipitously. And to attack that city was to use absolutely incredible resources to do so. So they had been there for a long time. And it was really not going to be until David's time that they get there. David sitting on the hillside in Bethlehem, looking after the sheep as a shepherd, as a kid, would look across the valley and see Jerusalem there on the top. And he said, one day, that's going to be hours. It's going to be hours. And so it was. But until then, we're dealing with sort of shooting across from here and across there to where Gene and Flossie are, sort of, is a group called the Amorites. Okay? Now, the Amorites are a fairly significant group of people, which is why I wanted to spend a little bit of time just talking about the Amorites, because they're very significant in Old Testament history, and they're going to be tough people to battle against. And they have the city of Jericho. That's really their headquarters there, the Amorite headquarters. Now, the Amorites were some of the fiercest warriors that you could get. And can we just go back to our first map? Easily? Dun, 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 dun. Okay. Dead Sea, got it, right here. Don's Fred. Okay. Find Don. Move off past the drums and outside and down there toward the street. You've got just a huge desert area. And the people who lived in that area were desert-dwelling people and who had a whole history of being absolutely fierce warriors. They tended to, you know, ride on camels, and they had these cavalries that were, you know, could move very swiftly, and certainly in desert places they could get around very easily. They were the Amorites. Well, you know, they kind of got a little tired of sitting down in the desert. It's not a lot to do down there. And so they began to move. And they moved sort of up the street. And they eventually captured Babylon, amazingly enough. And Ur, the Chaldees. And they settled in Mesopotamia. One group of them settled in Mesopotamia. And they were in power when Abraham was there. It's come around again. Abraham lived in the Ur of the Chaldees when the Amorites were the ruling dynasty. And their king was a man named Hammurabi, perhaps one of the greatest rulers that the world saw. He was one of the first to develop a legal system throughout the people. He was a brilliant person, a brilliant king, but they were fearsome warriors, and they had gone up one way. And another group sort of wandered back out past Don, past me, and settled in this area and where Jericho is, the Amorites. Now let's go over to the last couple of slides. Remember now that they're standing up on the hillside and they're looking down into the valley and they see Jericho there on the horizon and they know that they're the Amorites. This is not going to be an easy battle. These guys are fearsome warriors, not to be taken lightly at any stage. Well, here's Hammurabi sitting there they were very into beards. I mean, a lot of people in the Old Testament were into beards. But the Amorites particularly, you can almost tell sort of Amorites and a certain kind of beard. Although Hammurabi's there is really a fancy one. And so sort of here's one of the pictures we have. And he was at this point in Mesopotamia ruling that whole land. Now, let me just give you a little bit of an interesting kind of combination here. Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, and the Amorites are there. And he grew up in an Amorite context, culture. He understood the Amorites. You know, they're the kids he played with on the block. He went to school with them. He just hung out with a bunch of Amorites. Then they pick up and they move and they come to Shechem. And Shechem's up there where Don is. Okay? Well, he's not very comfortable in Shechem, right? It was a nice place, right? Don said. It was a really nice place, but the neighbors bothered him. He didn't understand the people in Shechem. They were into all kinds of stuff that he didn't understand. So he picks up and he moves down to what Don told us, Hebron, right here among the poinsettias. And so here's Abraham coming down. And now remember, he had his nephew Lot with him. And Lot was kidnapped by a bunch of marauding kings. Abraham, who has a fairly large army of his own, says, I need to go and rescue him, but I could do with a bit of help. So he goes to his neighbor, who is a guy named Mamre, who is an Amorite. That's what the scripture says. Mamre the Amorite. Now, you know, it's in there. The scriptures just sort of pop it in. But in that relationship, Moses is living next to a guy that, like, he grew up with. He understands Amorites. He had them back in Mesopotamia. They were all his friends. Now he's got one next door, and he bargains with him. He buys some land off him, and he's into all kinds of good stuff with the Amorite neighbor. And his Amorite neighbor says, yeah, I'll join you, Abraham. Let's go rescue him. Not only that, he's an Amorite. He knows how to fight. And so they demolish the enemies. You know, this Amorite relationship sort of was way back there in Abraham's time. Now it's going to be a battle against them. But this has been a long history of the Amorites and the people of God in this issue. And so we'll have the last line here. Well, here's sort of the group here. What's really interesting about Amorites, almost every picture you see of them, they have a goatee beard. You know, I think that's quite amazing. I went through a whole series of old, you know, friezes and these sculptures and all that sort of stuff. And the Amorites are pretty much all identified by the fact that they have these beards that stick right out in front of them. And a goatee beard. So you can almost always tell an Amorite. So here's a group of people that now Joshua is going to be dealing with. And so while we know the story of Jericho a lot, and walls and falling down and all of that sort of thing, I need you to know the accuracy of what we're dealing with here. Is that they're coming against a group of people who have a reputation that is huge, who are experienced warriors and, in fact, have conquered a great part of the world. And Joshua standing up there saying to his people, 3 days, and we're going to go down and start taking the land from the Amorites. And I just want you to sort of get the feel that this is not an easy battle, and probably if it's not won the way it was won, I'm not sure they really would have conquered it in human terms. The Amorites were too powerful for doing that. Okay, we're going to be continuing on in our studies in Joshua. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this person of Joshua that was so blessed of you and who had you with him in this great responsibility of taking the land of promise and of settling there to your glory. Amen.